I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 9. We are continuing in our series, What We Believe, and we are examining the doctrines of grace. And because of that, I have a little bit of an introduction for you, so we will make our way to Romans 9. I might have you turn to some other passages, so just make note that Romans 9, I promise we will eventually get there. One other word, for whatever reason, my contacts seem to be causing me great difficulties with things up close, so I'm going to be wearing my readers, and so you just have to look at me that way. All right? So to begin with, I'd like to remind each and every one of you that one of the most basic human desires that we have is to be loved. We desire to be loved, and if all, at all possible, we love to be loved when we are the most unlovely, right? We want to be loved when we are filled with all kinds of idiosyncrasies and crazinesses and all the little vices of our lives. We ultimately would love to be loved unconditionally, to have someone love us in spite of those things, to have someone love us who would love us even when we are being at our worst, that they still make that commitment to love us, to bind us with them with a love and affection so strong that it would not be withdrawn even in the face of all our failures. Such a love would bring a great sense of belonging and security, would it not? That you would be loved so unconditionally, it doesn't really matter at one level what you do, you are bound to the one who has declared his or her love to you. Now, to be sure, those kinds of relationships here on earth are not easily forged, and they can be broken very easily. Of course, one of the greatest and most remarkable expressions of such love is to be found in a marriage relationship. But the one that I've just described is really at the heart of what we look at this morning, and that's the biblical doctrine of unconditional election. That sounds like a big word, but fundamentally, unconditional election is speaking to us of the extent, the great extent, of God's love for His own. At the heart of the doctrine of election is nothing short of this divine love that in spite of what you and I have done, might do, or will ever do, God has chosen to love us from before creation and has promised to bring us safely through to the end, the great motivator being His love. He has sought out sinners like you and me for salvation. A quick definition of unconditional election I give to you by John Piper. He defines it this way. Unconditional election is God's free choice before creation, not based on foreseen faith, to which traitors He will grant faith and repentance, pardoning them and adopting them into His everlasting family of joy. God has done something extraordinary for us, and this extraordinary love which He bestows upon us actually chooses us out of a sinful humanity to be the recipients of His love. It tells you something about what election is. Let me summarize now for you what the essence of the Bible's teaching is concerning this love and election of God. It tells us this, first of all, that God took the initiative to love us. Romans 5:8 tells us very clearly, but God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loved us before we loved Him. It also tells us that God loved us and determined, according to His own purposes, that He would save us or establish a restored relationship with us forever when His justice could have rightly sent us to eternal damnation. And finally, of course, we have verses with all of these. We love because He first loved us. Beloved, this is the doctrine of unconditional election. And yet it is often dismissed by many in the church today, even by those who call themselves Christians, because it is said to be supposedly harsh, seemingly unloving, allegedly unfair, and appears, they say, to make God a monstrous tyrant who practices some type of favoritism and becomes a respecter of persons. I cannot believe that anybody would consider that the doctrine of unconditional election makes God somehow a respecter of persons. But when you start talking about unconditional election, soon there is bound to be emotional arguments. Soon there will be divisions. And the question is, why is this? Why is it that simply stating what is so clearly taught in Scripture becomes the source of so much angst and contention? Not to oversimplify it, but generally speaking, those who oppose the doctrine of unconditional election do so out of a misunderstanding of Scripture. They're not seeking to understand Scripture the way Scripture presents itself, and they get stuck not on what Scripture says, but on what somebody has taught them outside of Scripture, on certain prejudices or perceived problems, and that colors their view. But beloved, those of us who hold to the doctrine of unconditional election, we too often are at fault in the arguments, misunderstanding the very practical nature this doctrine presents to us. And when we present these truths, we can sometimes often come across as condescending and arrogant because we know that God chose before the foundation of the world. Beloved, I would exhort you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to listen carefully to the Word of God and, where necessary, consider or reconsider a teaching which dramatically illustrates the great love of God in the most amazing of ways. As the Scottish engineer and inventor William Symington once noted, and I love what he says here, our object should not be to have Scripture on our side, but to be on the side of Scripture. And however dear any sentiment may have become by being long entertained, so soon as it is seen to be contrary to the Bible, we must be prepared to abandon it without hesitation. Beloved, I would encourage your thinking to be along those lines whenever you read the Word of God. Now, when we consider the teaching of the Bible, we need to seek then, as he says, to ensure that our teaching's on the side of Scripture. To that end, there is clear biblical logic to this doctrine of eternal election, of unconditional election. It is grounded in things that we've already talked about, the very grace and mercy of God, which by design links it to the last message we looked at last week, and that is the message of total depravity. Remember, that is the truth that sin has affected and rendered every faculty of a person's heart so thoroughly, his heart, his will, his mind, and emotions, as being dead to God, that he cannot do anything, and that leads to the doctrine of total inability. He cannot do anything to make himself acceptable to God. To put this in another way, the Bible teaches that people are spiritually dead in terms of their relationship to God. Before Christ, no one is alive to God. We are those spiritual zombies. We are unable and we are unwilling to recognize the state that we're in and to do anything about it. Additionally, we saw that such persons are deservedly under God's wrath and condemnation. And that's exactly what we saw in Ephesians 2. And that last week, as we noted, was the bad news. We need bad news to appreciate what? The good news. The good news is that God determined to achieve His own purposes and glory in this world by undoing the devastating effects of sin that we noted last week and of building a great community of people that He would call the church, who because of the work of His Son Jesus Christ on the cross are now in a good and right relationship to God, having trusted and believed that Christ died in their place. These redeemed and restored people gladly live under God's rule and give God all the glory, all the honor due to Him. These are those who recognize that humanity's only hope is for God to act and for God to make this happen. In Ephesians 2:4, we saw that God did, in fact, act. That great transition, but God made us alive. That God acted, not man. That God makes a person alive. That God restores them to a right relationship with Him. And we need to ask ourselves, what motivates God to do such a thing? Why would He take those of us who were by nature children of wrath, who followed the prince of the power of the air, who were dead in our trespasses and sins? Why would God ever initiate anything with us? Beloved, it was His great love. It is His great grace. It is His great mercy. For in our salvation, God acts totally contrary to what every sinful person deserves. Everyone in this room were by nature and thus deserving of the wrath of God. But that brings us to this truth of God's unconditional election, of His predestinating those whom He chose to bring to salvation. And that is the second in the series of the doctrines of grace we've been studying. It is the U in the acronym TULIP. And let me remind you what TULIP stands for. The T for total depravity and total inability. The U, unconditional election. The L, limited atonement. Always a fun topic. I, irresistible grace. And finally, P, the perseverance of the saints. And again, our text will be found in Romans 9, but before we look at Romans 9, let me give you another overview regarding this teaching of unconditional election by pointing out a few facts. Fact number one, election is not something squeezed from one or two obscure verses. Both the Old and New Testaments are filled with the details of God's plan of salvation being worked out in history, of God's action in choosing who will be saved, as an integral part of His plan. We have no right to simply dismiss or ignore such a teaching. It is the very theme of Scripture from beginning to end, God choosing what He would do. God chose to bring the world into existence. God chose to make Adam the pinnacle of His created creatures. God chose Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. God did it. God chose it. God planned it. God executed all of these things. And God elected out of all those who deserve to die. As we noted last week, that was all of us. Not one of us is righteous, not one. He elected out of all who deserve to die, those whom He would bless with salvation. There is no embarrassment, there is no confusion, there is to be no shame attached to this clear teaching of Scripture. Fact number two, unconditional election is a sovereign act of God, the immediate purpose of which is to save undeserving sinners and in this age to place them in the great community of loyal, obedient servants called the church, whose ultimate purpose is to reflect and point others to the glory and honor of God. Now, when we say something so elaborate as that, let me tell you what we're not saying. It does not mean that we understand everything we might wish to understand as the way God does these things. You know, in a few weeks, or just a week and a half, we're going to celebrate the birth of Christ. And I cannot begin to imagine the things that we say so easily, how God, omnipotent and omnipresent and infinite, crammed Himself into earthly form. It is a mystery. We know He did it because the Scripture tells us. Not one of us in this room, if we are genuine believers, would deny the incarnation of Christ. But it is a mystery, is it not, how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And beloved, when we talk about how God chose out of an entire mass of redeemed and, in a sense, unredeemable humanity and decided on His own purposes and glory to choose any of us is a mystery. But it is motivated, the Scripture says, because it teaches it by His sovereign love. God has graciously told us everything we need to know, maybe not everything we would like to know. A fourth fact, unconditional election is the free and unconditioned act of God's grace and mercy. This means it was not based on anything found in the person chosen. It was not God looking into the future and seeing who would believe and thus choosing them. It was not that there were some people who were less dead in Ephesians 2:1 than others. There was, it was not that there were some who were more appealing to God than others. Such a line of thinking is totally foreign to the Scriptures. Rather, the doctrine of election, as stated, falls entirely on God's gracious, sovereign, everlasting love as He determined to save into His family forever some of those who only deserved His condemnation and wrath. And finally, this last fact that I share here, and stay with me for this one, understanding God's electing love is not just some abstract theological consideration for the theologians. Why are you telling all of this, Pastor? It's not just for the seminaries. It is rather to be a praise-inspiring, practical truth that is pondered by each and every one of us in this room. And you ask yourself the question, why, God, did You choose me? because you need to remember that you and I and your neighbors and your family and your friends all deserve the wrath of God. So why did God choose you? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, we get a bit of this practicality where we read from the Apostle Paul, but we should always give thanks to God for you. We are to be a thankful people, Paul says. He says to the Thessalonians, brethren beloved by the Lord, because why should we be thankful? Because God has chosen you from the beginning for what? Salvation, the very initial thought for which you should give praise to God is God predetermined and planned your salvation from the very beginning. Through sanctification by the Spirit of faith and the truth, in verse 14, it was for this He called you. Why did He call you? That you would give thanks for what? That He, in His love and mercy, called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For it was this He called you, through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Again, God chose you because He called you, all in order that you may live a life that reflects the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for this reason, your life is to be characterized. And listen again to what Paul said. What is to characterize your life? Why would this doctrine be so important? Because it's the only way by which you can stand firm. If this is up to you, if salvation is about what you've done, what you've cooperated with God to accomplish, then you have every power to mess it up. I know I do. But if it's in God, and it's based on God's love and God's choice and God's working and God brings it through to the end, then I can, as Paul says here, very practically, stand firm. And I can hold to the practices taught by the apostles. Beloved, understanding that we are loved with an everlasting love without condition, and that we are thus eternally secure and part of God's own family, should prompt us to passionate worship of God. In Ephesians 1:3, Paul launches into the Magna Carta, as it were, of redemptive truth, and he begins with these words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And what is the prime example Paul gives? What is the supreme blessing that Paul gives as to why God is to be this blessed God? And we find the answer in verse 4. And it's the unconditional election of God when it says in verse 4, just as God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we, who are dead and children of wrath, would be what? Holy and blameless before Him. That God has foreknown, predestined, and called us to Himself, as we considered a few weeks ago from Romans 8, 28 through 30, is a truth that brings assurance, it brings real comfort in all circumstances of life. Such a truth calls us to thankful, obedient living. One more passage here, and that's in Colossians 3, where Paul writes to the Colossians, "So as those who have been what? Chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart." Listen to the practicality of this. What should your life look like because of this doctrine of unconditional election? Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the bond, perfect bond of unity. Being chosen of God, loved of God, beloved of God, your purpose is to live out those truths. Now I know that I'm quite adept at long introductions, leading some of you to wonder not only if, but how I intend to go through Romans 9, 1 through 29 in the time left. But let me remind you once again that we are simply doing an overview of the doctrines of grace, giving you in seed form the reasons why we believe what we believe. And my prayer is that as I just outline for you this text in Romans chapter 9, that I will be giving to you in seed form that which you will go back and read over and over again and fall in love with the God who has unconditionally loved you and called you to Himself. To that end, I would have you now turn your attention to Romans 9, where all that I've been talking about is revealed for us. If we are to understand Romans 9, we must remember the all-encompassing theme of Paul's letter to the Romans. And I hope that some of you would know it already by heart. What is the theme verse of the book of Romans? What is that idea that's carried through the book of Romans? Well, it's found for us in Romans 1:16, where it says what? I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Then beginning in verse 18 of that same chapter and running all the way through chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul lays out the case that every person, Jew and Gentile alike, are under God's wrath and judgment, that there's no one who lives in light of what they already know to be true about God. Every one of us is strayed. Every one of us is alienated from God. And worse yet, each person apart from Christ actually suppresses the truth about God within them, so that they just don't want to hear it, even from within themselves. Beginning in Romans 3:21, then Paul next defines several key aspects of the gospel, telling his readers what the gospel actually is, what are the results of the gospel, what are the effects of the gospel in the life of the believer. And it all culminates in that grand declaration of Romans 8:28 through 39. Romans chapters 1 through 8 then really reveal, and if you have never heard this, I love this title of Romans 1, chapter 1 through chapter 8, that is the gospel according to God. The gospel according to God. There is a summary of the whole process of salvation from beginning to end. There is that summary that reveals to any who will read it, any who will understand, that salvation started as God's initiative to save His sinful people, or to put it in the words of Ephesians 2 that we studied last week, salvation is the process of what God has done to make those who were dead now alive. And all of this leads Paul to consider some potential objections. Who would object to all of this? Who would object to such good news? Well, Paul knew that there would be those who objected to it. And so in anticipation of those questions, Paul, beginning with these questions and how they relate to the people of Israel, begins in chapters 9 through 11, he tackles those questions. And the chief question is really this. See if this makes sense. Here's the question. If this gospel, Paul, that you speak of is true, then why is it that the great majority of Jews have not believed it? How do you explain that, Paul? At issue is God's reputation and God's credibility. For if salvation really is about what God alone does in a person's life, beginning with election, then calling, then saving, and then keeping, why is it that it appears as though God has not made it work in the lives of the vast majority of the Jews, those whom God Himself declared to be His special people, those whom God gave the oracles of God, those to whom God had given all these special privileges, including what? The great privilege of being the very people through whom the Savior of the world would come. Well, let's walk through Romans chapter 9 to examine Paul's response to those questions. The first point is the question being anticipated. Let me read for you verses 1 through 5. Paul begins by saying, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. In verses 1 through 3, note Paul expresses what could be called only deep, heartfelt anguish over the mass rejection of the gospel by his fellow countrymen. Have you ever felt so horrific over what someone in your family has done, or someone in your family hasn't done, and you just feel this great breaking of your heart? Paul wishes, he longs for the opportunity to help them, and he says something so incredible that you might just kind of gloss over it and think maybe Paul's just speaking in some kind of hyperbole or something. But he says, if their salvation came at the price of his own damnation, he would do it. Can you imagine being so bent on seeing your own countrymen saved that you would say, God, if my damnation would bring their salvation, then go ahead and do it? That's impressive. reminds me of the statement, preaching the gospel without a heart for the lost is not preaching the gospel. In verses 4 and 5, Paul states how the Jews' rejection of Christ is all the more staggering since they enjoyed all of these special statuses and privileges, God's chosen people, God's nation through whom God had granted special purposes and privileges. They had enjoyed since the very beginning with Abraham up to the time of Christ. And at issue is this, if the recipients of all these privileges and promises of salvation, surely if what Paul said was true, then the Jews should have been the first one to the table. They should have been the one saying, yes, here's the Messiah. Let us follow Him and let us be a light unto the nations and call everyone to Christ Jesus, right? Isn't that what should have happened? You see, the unbelief of the Jews seemingly calls into question everything that Paul had been teaching from Romans chapter 1 up through Romans chapter 8. God and what He has done in Jesus seems to have failed the Jews. But that leads to the next point, point number 2. The question is answered. Read along with me in verses 6 through 13. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh, listen, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You see, we find Paul answering the question here. Here Paul clearly states that God has done exactly what He had promised to do in the very manner in which He promised to do that. And that brings a lot of security for us. The key statement is found back in verse 6, revealing the absolute reliability of God's Word. Paul assures his readers that God completely delivers on everything that He promises, and everything He has promised to Israel will come to pass. But this does not yet answer the question of how can God be true and His promises intact if in fact there are those, namely the Jews, who have not responded to the gospel and been saved. Romans 9, chapters 9 through 11 reveal that while God is not yet finished with Israel, in the words of Romans 11:25, God says this, all Israel will, future tense, be saved. God is not finished with Israel. God never promised to save each and every individual Jew without exception. The truth is that Israel's present circumstance of mass unbelief is not because God's salvation plan has failed, but rather because God's salvation plan is moving forward. God's pattern of salvation throughout the whole human history is now established. As we read in verses 6 through 8, we notice the promise of salvation is not made to those who are simply the physical descendants of Abraham, which is a problem that a lot of the Jews had when Jesus began preaching. We're children of Abraham. We're already chosen. Doesn't matter if we believe or not, because we're born to Abraham, that guarantees our salvation. But rather, the promise is made to what? Those who are called the children of God, or the children of promise. And just who are the children of promise? And Paul begins to reveal the children of promise are those God has unconditionally chosen to receive the promise. He starts taking us through the line. I chose that it would be Abraham over, be Isaac over Ishmael. I chose that it would be Jacob rather than Esau. And it was all done before any of them ever did a thing. I unconditionally chose them out of my great love to do this great thing for them. The promise of individual salvation, as clearly seen by Paul's words here, was never made again to each and every one of Abraham's natural, biological children, children of the flesh, rather to those who are children of the promise, or as we'll see in a moment, the children of his own divine choosing, which would be, as we're going to see, includes Jews and Gentiles. And I'm glad for that, because how many of you are Jews in here? How many of you are Gentiles? Okay, right? All who believe, all of you who believe are now, did you know you're a descendant of Abraham? Not biologically. How? Spiritually. Spiritually, you are a child of promise. In other words, in verse 8, we find God having chosen some individual Jews from within the nation of Israel. He's going to save them, and only these chosen by God will experience God's saving mercy, and they will become the true seed or spiritual descendant of Abraham. This truth of God's unconditional choosing or election is readily seen in the history of God's dealings with humanity. God on His own, without any input from anyone, as I made mention before, didn't God, who told God to choose Adam and Eve? Who did that? God. Right? God chose of His own accord and for His own purposes Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees. Why did He do that? Did anybody make Him do it? No. Here in our text, we see that God chose Isaac. He also chose Isaac, He chose Jacob in verses 10 through 13. This choosing of God, quite apart from anything that is done, is made clear as God chose Jacob rather than the twin brother Esau. Note verse 11, would you very carefully? As this choice had nothing to do with human merit. Do you see that? This choice was determined before they were born, before either one had done, as the text says, anything good or bad. Why? And here we see it in verse 11. So that God's purpose, according to His choice, would stand. Not ever sharing His glory with man in the sense of giving man any credit, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. Here is unconditional election as God alone determined in the case of Jacob and Esau, and determines, as we will see, in the case of everyone who receives His mercy. But in case this is not enough, drop down to verses 24 through 29, if you would, where we see Paul now saying, you know what, if this isn't enough information for you, let me appeal to the prophets. And here Paul cites evidence from Hosea and Isaiah to show that God's purpose in salvation always reflected free and unconditional choice on God's part without regard to one's race or conduct. Look at what we see in verse 24. Even us, whom He also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As He says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not My people, My people. And her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not My people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved, for the Lord will execute His word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Love, did you see in verse 24? God not only chose from among the Jews, but Paul's going to expand this and say, guess what? God did the very same thing for the Gentiles. And so without panic or embarrassment, Paul gives reasons as to why some of the Jews have responded at his current time to God's offer of salvation while others didn't. And why did some respond? Because God, for His own purpose and glory, chose some and left others to themselves. Now we're going to move along in the text. Paul anticipates two objections to this teaching, and they concern themselves with the issue that you hear of so often. What is the number one issue when you talk about God choosing? That's not fair. So let's look at this first objection, point number 3. This makes God unjust or unfair in choosing one and not the other for salvation. Read along with me in verses 14 through 18. Here's the question, is it not? What shall we say then? You're going to have a problem with this, right? Paul's ready for this. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very reason I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Verse 18, so then he, God, has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. That's not fair. Isn't that what Paul's addressing? Is there injustice with God? Is somehow God unfair? The objection to this idea that God is unfair if he chooses one for salvation and passes someone else over, Paul responds with the most profound no. He says, may it never be. Listen, literally, it could read this way, no, no, may it never be said that God is unfair. Don't say it. It's not biblical. It's not right. In verses 15 and 16, we find it is the very nature of God. It is part of who He is. It is His free choice to show mercy as He pleases without any reference to what a person has or has not done, or what race he's from or what race he's not from. God's mercy, His not giving the punishment a person deserves, actually reveals His compassionate character and ultimately His glory. And we need to remember something else that's very key here, people. Namely, that God's justice and God's judgment reveal God's power, His holiness, and His glory is equally as God's grace and mercy and salvation. Because God judges someone and condemns them to hell, just as wonderfully demonstrates God's power and glory as God's grace and mercy and bringing to someone salvation. How can I say that? Because Scripture says it so. And I can say that because Scripture declares it to be true. To demonstrate this, Paul looks to Pharaoh as an example in verses 17 and 18. Prior to God's direct dealings with Pharaoh, he was already hostile to God, was he not? Before God ever intervened, Pharaoh was already hostile to God and to the people of God. And when he decided, Pharaoh, to pursue his own plans against the Lord's will, he suffered the due punishment, which only showed God's power and control as well as God's freedom to do what he purposed. Beloved, many Christians and many people have sought to oppose the doctrine of unconditional election from this very verse, believing it necessary. We got to protect God against the accusation that appears to arise from it. If God does this, He's unfair. For when we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, who? How is it right that God would step in and thwart somebody like Pharaoh did you hear the word I used? Thwart someone like Pharaoh and make Pharaoh do this hideous sin against God and God's people. Doesn't that make God responsible for Pharaoh's sin? That's the logic. That God intervened directly into Pharaoh's heart and caused him, against his own will, to engage in a deeper and more hostile expression of sin and evil? What was Paul's answer? No, no, may it never be. Such thinking would be contrary to all that we read and all that we know about God from the Scriptures. So the question has to be answered, what does it mean that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? And let me remind you that in the book of Exodus, in that text, we read of Pharaoh's hardened heart 14 times. And of the 14 times, 5 were simply statements of fact. That is, it doesn't tell us who was responsible. It just says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. 3 times, it is stated that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And 6 times, it is stated that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. But let me make a note that it was only after Pharaoh had already hardened his own heart that we begin to read God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In light of this, I believe it's best to understand the Lord's hardening of Pharaoh's heart is simply God removing the constraints of common grace and giving Pharaoh greater freedom to express his own natural hostility towards God. In other words, Pharaoh was not being as evil as he could have been in the beginning. And God said, you want to be evil, Pharaoh? And he steps back and he allows that grace to be removed and Pharaoh cuts loose. Beloved, this is what we find throughout Scripture. Even when Israel refused to listen to God's word through the prophets, God often punished them by doing what? It's the way you want to live? Go for it. We want a king, we want a king. You want a king? Okay. Just know what's going to happen. And God told them before what was going to happen. He gave them over to their sinfulness. He gave them over to their desires. God often punished them by giving them what they want in their own sinful nature. What they wanted to have the removal of the influence of God and His Word, and that always resulted for Israel in her demise. And it's the same for us. And when we see the very same thing in Romans chapter 1, beloved, where God's judgment of people rejecting Him and choosing to live a lie is simply allowing sinful people to have their own desired way and to follow the desires of their own sinful heart into greater forms and expressions of sinfulness. Only after stating how people suppress the truth of God within them in Romans 1, 18 through 20, choosing because of their sinful nature to exchange the truth of God for a lie so that they might worship themselves, worship the creature rather than the Creator, do we read in verses 24, 26, and 28 those very scary words, God gave them over. Do you want to live apart from God? Do you want to live according to your way rather than God's word? Well, God will say at some point, go for it. And you will find the depth of the depravity which you so eagerly desired. God does not make Pharaoh then or anyone engage in any sin. God is not tempted with sin or by sin, and He Himself does not tempt anyone, the Scripture declares. The Scriptures declare that no one deserves any grace or mercy, and it's by their own doing that they deserve God's wrath. And the only reason why we are not suffering more from God's wrath is because God does have a common grace, and as He removes common grace, especially from an individual life, you're in for a ride, and not a good one. So that God would choose then anyone is amazing. If you sit here and you are not moved that God has chosen you, there's something wrong. But it leads to the next objection. If God's not unfair, well, what about this? How can God punish those to whom He has not shown mercy to? Okay, so we're saying everybody deserves to die. Somehow, for God's glory and because of this unconditional election, which Scripture teaches, God chooses some of them out of that. Okay, but how can God punish those that He leaves behind? It's just another form of the unfairness question turned around. Well, let's read verses 19 through 29. And here's the second objection. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who resists His will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make known His power, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. We've already read verses 24 through 29. Would you notice in verses 20 through 21, Paul emphasized a truth that needs to be remembered. You ready for this? This will be easy for you to remember. I heard it on Thursday night. Our elder stated it so eloquently. God is God and you are not. You almost need to say it with me, right? God is God and I am not. That's the essence of the truth. Since God is the Creator, and we all agree God is good, right? Amen? God is always going to do what is right, and everything He does is in accordance with His good and right purposes. Too often, Paul's point with the clay and the potter illustration is missed, so let us remember a couple of things here. Number one, the clay God is working with is actually comprised of guilty, death-deserving criminals. He could throw all the clay out and He would be perfectly just. He needs not to do anything with the clay. He could want to do something with the clay and say, that clay is too stinky, too naughty, too ugly, I won't work with it. And He would be perfectly just. Number two, the fact that God chooses to pardon some while leaving others to face the punishment they rightly deserve then is not an issue of fairness. If we were speaking about fairness, then God would rightly condemn each and every one of us. That's the only biblically fair thing that man's sin brings. So if somebody says that's not fair, just say, okay, let's play fair. We're all dead. We're done. End of story. Let's go home. And so then, number three, the fact that God pardons and saves some is not a revealing of what is fair. Rather, it is a revealing of what we're talking about, His love, His grace, His mercy, and His purpose. As we are fond of saying, the amazing thing of unconditional election is not that God has chosen to save some, but rather that there are any that are saved at all because none of us deserved it in the first place. And so in verses 22 through 29, we see that rather than accuse God of being unfair or worse yet, sadistically cruel, we should immediately be humbled and impelled to praise Him. Listen, beloved, for without unconditional election, this expression of God's grace and mercy, no one would be saved, and it reminds us that there will not be one person in hell who does not deserve to be there. And there will not be one person in heaven who does deserve to be there. In verses 22 and 23, we find the answer to the charge that the doctrine of election makes God's sovereignty or God's choosing as arbitrary or whimsical. Rather, when God chooses to punish a guilty sinner for rebellion, it says God receives the glory as it reveals His justice and His hatred of sin. And conversely, when God chooses to save a person by His grace alone, He again, all alone, receives what? The praise and the glory. In the context of the coming salvation for Israel, the Lord, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, declares in Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake, for my own sake. He says it twice. I'm not saying it for emphasis. Here's, quote, Isaiah 48:11, and I quote. Did I have it up there? No, okay. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another. Beloved, there is no unfairness or injustice done to one guilty sinner or one pardoned sinner. Now, I know that I've not addressed every objection that's been raised against unconditional election, but I have sought to show you that it is what the Bible teaches. And behind the most objections to election is the perceived offense to what human perceived offense to human pride or human work. But then that's just the point. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I would ask you to consider these truths with humility, making every effort to know what God has said in His Word on this matter, rather than give credence to simply even what I have said or what others have said about this doctrine. The Bible teaches unconditional election. And even if it were only taught in Romans 9 as we've looked at it, which it is not, we would be compelled to believe it. And so read Romans 9 and other passages I pointed to you again and again. Do not reject the doctrine of election simply because it seems contradictory or seems impossible or seems too hard to reconcile with what you believe God to be like. I would ask you to consider prayerfully and search the Scriptures thoroughly to see if the things that I have told you are so. In wrapping up, let me take you back to my opening thought that this doctrine of unconditional election is nothing short of what ought to be considered the divine language of love and of grace and of mercy and compassion. It reveals to us the everlasting commitment of the Lord to us, His sinful people. And how shall we respond? Well, we already saw it in several passages. How else can we respond? Paul constantly says, for this reason, we are to give thanks. We are to show gratitude to God. For the doctrine of unconditional election reveals to us that our God and His grace is so much greater than all of our sin. Through election, then, God reveals to the world His character and His glory. It reminds us of this as we wrap it up, beloved, that if we were left to ourselves, we would never have chosen God for our salvation in Christ. And for that alone, we ought to be entirely and demonstrably thankful. Let us see unconditional election as one of the most amazing actions taken on our behalf, done for the most unlikely and most undeserving of people. It is the electing love of God that is our guarantee and our security, promising to bring us safely into God's presence. And just in case you think that I am making more of this doctrine than necessary, just in case you think somehow this doctrine of election produces a tiny, stuck-up group of redeemed people who will go up into heaven and point their fingers down to those who are boiling in the pit of hell, ha-ha, we were better than you, just this tiny elite group, let us read Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 10, and see if this doctrine really does yield a tiny elite group. What do we read in Revelation 7, verse 9? After these things I looked, and behold, a great, what? Multitude. How great was it? No one could count. Where are they from? Every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. Where are they? Standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And what is it that they're saying with a loud voice? Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. In other words, we're saying, you did it all. To you be the praise and the glory. That is the doctrine of unconditional election, properly considered, properly celebrated. Are you looking forward to that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for the opportunity to consider these great truths from your Word. And we thank you that you have indeed demonstrated in your Word that you love unconditionally, that you love with an everlasting love, that those for whom you have poured out your love, you will love to the uttermost. And Father God, our prayer is that each and every one in this room will be those who experience that love. And for while there may be some who try to skirt the issue and say, well, perhaps he hasn't chosen me, we know that the truth of the matter, God, is calling all men unto himself. And so we pray for each and every one that each one would be reconciled to God through your Son, Jesus Christ. May the prayer of the heart be, Lord, I throw myself on your mercy. I call upon you to show me grace. Save me from my sin. Father God, we pray that we would be a grateful people for so great a salvation as we revel in this truth of the love of God that endures forever. And it has endured forever for those of us who have received your grace and mercy and salvation. May we be grateful for that. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.